friends from Vista, welcome. Thank you for your support again this evening. We're just going to bow our heads and hearts together now and seek God's blessing upon our gathering together. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we reverently approach Thee afresh this evening to thank Thee for Thy goodness and Thy kindness which has gathered us together once more for the purpose of reading Thy Word and considering its truth for us today. We, each of us, have had doubtless a busy day, and it's a day in which we have known Thy kind care and provision for us. And our Father, we would bow before Thee this evening, even as the creatures of Thy hand, to acknowledge that Thou art a faithful and a loving Creator, and to thank Thee for the provision that Thou dost daily and ceaselessly make for us. But we thank Thee too, our God, that we have the tremendous privilege of knowing Thee in a far more intimate way through grace, and that we bow before Thee not only as the creatures of Thy hand, but as those whom Thou hast redeemed by Thy grace through the precious blood and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, O God, for the blessed truth that through that new life and position that we have in Christ, we stand before Thee accepted in Him. And in a wonderful way, even as Thou dost look upon us, Thou dost look upon Him. We thank Thee that we can sometimes sing, "Nearer we cannot be, for in the person of Thy Son, we are as near as He." And this is a tremendous dignity and privilege that grace has afforded to us. And we thank Thee for it tonight, our God, and pray that, as were the aspirations of the Apostle as he read the epistle we're considering, that we might grow into a fuller, deeper, lasting appreciation of all that Thou hast wrought for us in the person and the finished work of Thy beloved Son. And thus, as we gather around Thy Word tonight, in holy fellowship together, we pray, O God, that as on previous evenings in Thy goodness, that Thou wilt graciously speak to our hearts, that Thou wilt illuminate the page of Scripture to us, and that we might not only rejoice in the truth that was so necessary and appreciated by the saints at Philippi so many years ago, but that we might see its relevance and truth for us today, and that we might, by Thy grace, move and walk and live in the good of it all. So we thank Thee for dear saints who have been exercised to join with us this evening, and we thank Thee for their support and their presence. We remember before Thee every assembly represented here. We pray Thy blessing upon Thy dear people. And now we look to Thee, O God, as the day draws to a close, for a special blessing from Thyself, as we would spend time in consideration of the Scriptures of truth. Graciously receive our thanks, our worship, our praise, we pray Thee, as we present it all in the hallowed name of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, once again, to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, please. We're going to read together chapter number 3, but before we do that, I would like just to make one or two comments, if I may, concerning the verses that we didn't cover in any detail last evening, as we were looking in chapter 2 at the whole principle of the mind that ought to be in us as regard to self. And I hope that we saw something of the tremendous dangers that lurk within every child of God. The natural inclination is always towards self. The things of self, the promotion of self, the things that I want. And yet those are the very things that are so damaging to the collective testimony of the people of God. And Paul, having expounded to them in just a few verses the kind of mind that the saint should have. He then gives three very beautiful examples of that. He has pointed out the problem. He has given ministry to address the problem. He has cited examples, particularly the example of the Lord Jesus, to illustrate the solution to the problem. And hence he says to the Philippian believers, now work out your own salvation, your own deliverance from this problem in fear and trembling. He then goes on to speak of one that they perhaps, at least in a human sense, know a little better. He speaks to them of Timothy. Timothy, of course, was with Paul when the assembly was planted there in Philippi. And so he speaks highly of Timothy, whom Paul hoped to send to them. And it's lovely that he has this confidence of Timothy, whom he describes as a son toward a father. He says he will naturally care for your state. Paul looked all around the various brethren whom he could entrust with a mission to go and see the welfare of the saints at Philippi. And Paul came to this settled conclusion, there was none better than Timothy. Timothy had a great heart for the people of God. And in speaking of Timothy, of course, Paul is again making sure that he brings out before them the very features that he's been speaking of. He's given them the doctrine. He cited the example of the Lord Jesus. And it's possible that there were some who said, Paul, this is too high a standard. This is unattainable. And how can we possibly fully emulate the precious example of the self-humbling of our Lord Jesus? Well, says Paul, have a look at one or two of your brethren. We all appreciate, and he will bring this out in chapter 3 as we study it tonight, God willing. He says we all appreciate that we've none of us fully arrived at these things, but we must strive to attain them. Now he says, you look at dear brother Timothy. I hope to send him to you shortly, and you will find that he's got such a great heart for you. Timothy is prepared to lay aside everything of self in order that he might serve you in my place. He speaks to them also of Epaphroditus. A lovely description again, my brother, companion in labour, fellow soldier, and your ambassador. We mentioned a little about the ambassadorial work of Epaphroditus last evening. But it's interesting that as he has spoken of the example of Christ in relation to sacrifice, and as he's spoken of the example of Timothy in relation to service, he's now speaking of Epaphroditus in relation to sickness. And in the true sense of the word, Epaphroditus was homesick. He was homesick. Evidently, in coming to the saints at Philippi, whether on the way or when he had arrived in Rome, he was taken very ill. And this illness brought him to the very brink of death. Yet, as Epaphroditus was recovering, and as Paul says to him, now Epaphroditus, you must go back. You must go back to the saints at Philippi. The concern of Epaphroditus was not for himself, if you notice. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And Epaphroditus' concern was not for his own well-being. His heart went out to these dear saints at home who were worried because they had heard that he was so ill. What a selfless man. And he says he was sick unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. How good of the Lord to have spared his life, Paul says. It would have been a tremendous sorrow upon sorrow to me, had Epaphroditus not been spared. So he said, I considered the matter very carefully and thoughtfully, and I've sent him, therefore, to you again, that when ye see him, ye may rejoice. And I will have the less sorrow. Hold him, he says, in high honour, high reputation. There is a good example here, not only of selflessness, but of also bearing up. No, I'm not talking so much about the stiff upper lip, but bearing up under the trials that the Lord gives us. See, there are some dear saints, you can say to them, "Good, hello, dear brother, how are you?" He says, I'm very well, thanks very much. And you know he's not really. But he's not going to burden you with his afflictions. He's not telling lies. He just wants, he's grateful for your interest, but he doesn't want to burden you with his afflictions. And then there are other dear saints who, if you ask them how they are, as one brother rather wryly observed, he says they give you an organ recital. And they speak about every organ of their body just about. Well, the saints don't want an organ recital. You know, when they say, how are you, they don't want your medical history. And Epaphroditus was this kind of dear brother. He'd been so ill. But his concern all through this is, what about the dear saints at home? They're so worried about me. And his concern was for them. You see, as the epistle unfolds, you can see the skill of the apostle in his writing, led by the Spirit of God, that everything he's recording is reinforcing this whole truth that he's been bringing out to them of selfless behavior. Self is put to one side so that others might be attended to and blessed. So Epaphroditus, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. For the work of Christ. Compare that with verse 21, where Paul has to say with regret, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. We must ask the practical question of ourselves. Are we merely simply giving the Lord our spare time? Am I really guilty of just giving to the Lord the leftovers of my life? I appreciate that a day's work has to be done. I appreciate that homes have to be run. I appreciate that there are all these daily responsibilities. But you know, the bent of our life, the aim, the desire of my life, what is it? Is it just to have more, be comfortable in retirement, all these kind of things? Or is it that the bent of my life is to put the things of Christ first? If it comes to relocation, if it comes to holiday, is my first consideration, where is there an assembly of the Lord's people? Or are there other considerations first? And I will lean to the other considerations, and if there's time, I'll make some effort, but if there's time, if there's opportunity, then I'll see to the things which belong to the Lord. It's very challenging. I know it's challenging. I've been thinking of these things a lot myself. And the Lord should be challenging our hearts tonight. The contrast, verse 21, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And there's a dear man called Epaphroditus, who for the work of Christ was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Just before we move to chapter 3, let me explain that phrase, please. To supply your lack of service toward me. This wasn't a rebuke. This wasn't a complaint. Paul wasn't saying, you have fallen short in your ministry to me. On the contrary, he's been praising them for their fellowship. No, the point he's making is that the Philippians, because of distance, had not got the opportunity, the practical opportunity, to minister to Paul in his need, as he knew that they would want to do. He recognizes that. So he says, now, you have an inability to fulfill the service toward me that you would like to give. That's the lack that he's speaking of. It's lack of opportunity, not lack of desire. But now he says, I'm so grateful that the one you chose to send to bring your practical gift and to bring your greetings and to show the collective desire of the saints in Philippi toward me, I'm so grateful it was Epaphroditus you sent. And it nearly cost the dear brother his life. And Paul said, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow to think that your kindness to me would have cost this dear brother his life. The Lord has graciously spared him. And whilst I'd love to keep him with me, I think it's better for him, and it's better for you, if I send him back again. You see the selflessness that is running all through this. The selflessness of our Lord. The selflessness of Timothy, of Epaphroditus, and of course, of the Apostle himself. Chapter 3. It might seem strange that the first word at the halfway point of the epistle is finally. And some have suggested that Paul was the archetypal preacher who says, now finally, brethren, when he's only halfway through his material. Now that's not really the meaning of it. If you look down into chapter 3, verse number 8, there he uses the word finally. And that is the conclusion of his epistle. Here, the word finally literally has the meaning, as for the rest. There's other things that are upon Paul's mind that he wants to say to the saints at Philippi as a consequence, I would judge, of what Epaphroditus has told him. We've commented a few times now on the fact that as Epaphroditus came to Rome to see Paul, there would have been long, long hours of discussion. And Paul, his heart so going out so much to the saints at Philippi, would not have been satisfied until he had wrung every last piece of information out of Epaphroditus concerning the well-being of the saints down there. And things that Epaphroditus had told him were things that now prompted the apostle to send loving, ortatory ministry to the saints. So as for the rest, he now says, certain things were upon his mind. As for the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. May God bless to us this lovely chapter of the epistle. As for the rest, says Paul, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous or irksome, but for you it is safe. What are the same things? I judge that it's not so much things he has already mentioned in the epistle. But Paul, of course, has had several visits to Philippi. And Paul, it seems, is now going to come back to repeat in writing ministry that he's given them orally when he's been with them. The problems which invaded and affected the Galatian church are in danger of affecting the church at Philippi. And perhaps Paul has seen the first inroads of the teaching of these Judaizing brethren, for that seems to be the problem at the beginning of this chapter. And he sees the first inroads of them. Everywhere Paul has been, teaching faithfully the principles of New Testament truth, of which he was the sole repository at the beginning, the recipient of divine revelation concerning things hitherto unknown before. And as Paul goes and preaches and teaches the pure doctrine of New Testament church truth, dogging his footsteps in every place were those who came to try and undo the work that he was doing. The Judaizers were those, you see, who said, well now, if there is a work of Christ in sacrifice, it was for Israel alone. Therefore, if Gentiles are to come into blessing, they must come into it through association with Israel. Yes, they would agree that salvation was to be found in Christ, but only if the Gentiles were prepared to submit to Judaism, to the rites of the covenant, and of circumcision, and all these things. And they were preaching an unholy mixture of the things which pertain to the old covenant, which things God had done away with in Christ at Calvary, and the mixture with that of things concerning the New Testament teaching. So now Paul is going to repeat to them, and he makes no apology for it, I'm going to write the same things to you, that is the same things that I've taught you orally, and it's not irksome for me to do it. It's not a grievous thing at all. It's for your safety that I'm doing it. Now he says, beware of dogs. It's a threefold description of these Judaizing people. He speaks first of all of their character, of their disposition. He says they're dogs. These are the filthy, mangy, scavenging dogs of the eastern cities, feeding upon offal and refuse, objects of scorn. And Paul, mark you, is speaking by the Spirit of God. He's not just venting his spleen. He's not just giving gratuitous insult to these people. He sees the effect, the undermining effect of these Judaizing people, and he describes their character and their disposition. He says they're dogs. He describes their deeds. He says they're evil workers. The things that they are doing and teaching, the outcome of what they teach, it's not for the good of the saints, it's not for the good of anybody, it is not for the glory of God. These men are evil workers. He describes their disposition, he describes their deeds, and then he says, beware of the concision. He's speaking about their doctrine. This word concision, it's the only place in the New Testament where the word is used. Although you will find, if you were to refer to the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word does appear there. What Paul is pointing out is this, with this kind of a play on words. Verse 3, he mentions circumcision. That physical act was the rite that was followed by the Jew to confirm that the man was in the good of the old covenant. It was the outward sign of the cutting off of the flesh. Now, says Paul, in verse number 2, he doesn't speak of them as being of the circumcision, but of the concision. The word simply means mutilation. That which had once been an honorable, divinely ordained physical rite, because all it pertained to had been finished with at Calvary, to now persist in a physical act which had once been God ordained but now was finished with, to persist with it is nothing more than mutilation. It has absolutely no significance. It is just a mutilation of the flesh, and moreover, says Paul, as he plays on this word, it is a mutilation of the doctrine as well. These are mutilators. So he speaks of their character, he speaks of their deeds, he speaks of their doctrine, and he would leave the Philippian saints in no doubt as to what he thinks of them and their teaching. Now, in order that he can reinforce these things, he reminds them now, we are the circumcision. That is, what pertained in principle to physical circumcision in the Old Testament, in principle, now applies in the New Testament. Not the cutting off of the flesh physically, but the cutting off of the flesh morally and spiritually in the lives and the hearts of those who have been saved by the grace of God. It is the act of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. It is the cutting off of the flesh in its moral and spiritual sense, and not that of a physical act. So he says, now we are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, is the better reading in the verse. We who worship by the Spirit of God and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That is, as far as the basis for our relationship with the God whom we worship, as far as the basis of our standing before God, we are not relying upon some right of the flesh. We are relying upon the finished work of Christ, and therefore we have no confidence in these things which pertain only to the flesh. We make our boast. The word rejoice is slightly different from the word that is used many other times in the epistle. We make our boast in Christ Jesus. That's the one in whom we stand. Now, he says, let me give you a personal example. And from verse 4 through to verse 14, Paul is now going to give this personal example. Now, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he's going to take them up on their argument. Our late brother, Mr. Jack Hunter, used to teach us this. He would say, now a good teacher will not only teach what's right, he will take the argument of the other man and he'll show why it's wrong. So now that's what Paul is about to do. He's taught them what's right. And now he says, let me give you an example. If anyone is entitled to have confidence in the flesh, he says, I suggest that person would be me. He's really throwing out a challenge in verse 4. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Come on, says Paul. You bring me those Judaizers. Let's see those who would boast in the flesh and those who would seek to bring believers into the bondage of a system that God has finished with. Let any of them see if his life as pertaining to confidence in the flesh can match up to mine. So Paul here, in these later verses, he's not, as it were, blowing his own trumpet, he's not making an exhibition of himself, he's making an example of himself to reinforce the truth that he's teaching these saints. He then speaks of seven specific issues, seven specific features of his life, which would qualify him. If there were any standing on the basis of flesh, it would qualify this man more than any other. Circumcised the eighth day, number one. Of the stock of Israel. Can take his lineage right back to Jacob himself. As far as tribal relationship is concerned, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most honorable tribes. Tribe that remained faithful to David in all the days of his rejection, for example. So he speaks of his standing religiously, circumcised the eighth day. Nationally, of the stock of Israel. Tribally, of the tribe of Benjamin. As far as his family relationship is concerned, an Hebrew of Hebrews. The definite article, which is there, the word there, in our English Bibles, is not there in the Greek language. It is, he says, I am an Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, as far as his parentage is concerned, both his mother and his father were of impeccable Hebrew background. I am an Hebrew of Hebrews. There is no no taint, he might say, in my lineage. Whether I trace it nationally, tribally, or as far as my immediate family is concerned, I stand before you as a Hebrew. Now, what about his activities? As touching the law, he says, a Pharisee. In our own language today, Paul was saying, I was a fundamentalist. Nobody was more fundamental than I was. Of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He took the most strict sect. The book of the Acts speaks of it, doesn't it? The most strictest sect. He was of the strictest sect. He was an absolute fundamentalist. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So if in being a Pharisee he was a fundamentalist, concerning his zeal he was a fanatic. Think of how Paul would have appeared. We see it in our papers, in our TV screens, in various ways today, the extent to which Middle Eastern fanatics are prepared to go. That was the kind of zeal that Paul had. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Very interesting word, that word persecuting. If you look it up in your concordance, you will probably find this kind of explanation. It was the word that would have been used by those who were observing the activities of a pig turning up a field. You say, what a strange expression. Well, you see, what the pig was doing, he was rooting, he was digging up the very tenderest roots, turning the thing right over, the way that a boar would get his snout right under the ground and turn the whole thing upside down. That's exactly what Paul was doing to the church. He wasn't content just to change the metaphor. He wasn't content just to lop the heads off the daisies. He was going to dig them up, root right underneath, dig the whole thing up, destroy the whole thing. That was the extent of his persecuting zeal. He was not only a fundamentalist, he was a fanatic. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, absolutely fastidious. In fact, very interesting, isn't it, when you read the Roman epistle, to see that Paul is kind of mentally counting off what we call the Ten Commandments. If there had been only 9, Paul could probably have stood with his chest puffed out, kept them all. It was the 10th that floored him. He said, except the law had told me that I should not covet. He had a covetous heart. And Paul recognized that having offended in one point, he'd offended in all. Did you see the argument he's making here? This man looks back to his past. He looks back to all that he was, and it was with purity of conscience, even his persecution of the church. He honestly thought that he was doing the will of God. And he looks back at his past, he looks at his ancestry, he looks at his standing, he looks at his behavior, he looks at his motives and his morals and everything else. And he says, if there was a man on earth who could qualify to glory in the flesh and have confidence in the flesh, he says, I dare to say that that man is me. But he says, what things were gain to me? All those things that I would have put on the plus side of the balance sheet, and it's a plural word. What things were gains? What individual things made up everything I thought was gain, and to my credit? When I reckoned them all up, when I considered them all, when I weighed them carefully, and the word counted there is exactly that word we came across in chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus, who thought it not robbery. It's the same word we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. It is the consequence of a thoughtful, objective weighing up of all the considerations. And Paul says, when I reckoned up all these gains, I found that they were loss for Christ. Now, the word loss is singular. quite simply, all it's telling us is this, that all the individual gains, all of the things on the plus side of the ledger for Paul, when you put them all together, they made up one loss. The man was spiritually bankrupt. And if it were not for Christ, he'd have nothing. That's what he's meaning. I have considered all these things that men would boast in. I've reckoned them all up, and they all make up one monumental loss that counted for nothing. And I would be spiritually bankrupt were it not for Christ. So he says, now, I have reckoned these things. It's not just so much a kind of a brave act. Well, I put a value upon them, but I'm prepared to reject them for Christ. It's not that. He's not saying that. He's not saying, look at the sacrifice I've made. He's not saying that. He's saying, I have objectively weighed up everything that I once thought was gain. And I've come to this settled conclusion. It's not gain at all. It's absolute loss. And he says, what's more? I still count them but loss. Verse number 8. Yea, doubtless, and I still count all these things but loss, so that in their place there might be the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Here is a man who, humanly speaking, had much to boast in, and now he's weighed it all up. He says, not with any self-pride, he's not suggesting for one moment that this is some great, pious, superhuman sacrifice that he has made. Not for one moment. Paul says, I've just weighed all these things up in the light of the cross. And I realize this, that everything I once thought was gain is just absolute loss. And all there is in its place, all that there is left to me, now that I've weighed these things up, is to strive for the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now he's talking about something different here. This now is the case of sacrifice. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or offal or refuse. What has he suffered the loss of? He suffered the loss of religious career. He suffered the loss of family. He certainly came from a very wealthy, well-to-do family. He will have been cut off by them. There are quite a number of expositors who would suggest, for reasons we haven't the time to go into, that there are many who would suggest that Paul had been a married man. He lost his family, they suggest. Whatever. We do know that this man who was on the fast track to the highest point of prominence in the Pharisaical world and the rabbinical world, this man has lost it all. He's lost it all. What made the difference? One thing made the difference. A sight of the risen, glorified Christ. That made all the difference. It helped him to see everything in perspective. And he says, now I have suffered the loss of all these things. He chooses his words carefully. You've suffered the loss, Paul? Yes, I've suffered with the loss. He'd be a strange man if he hadn't suffered. He was a real man. And he had a heart that could be touched, and he had eyes that could weep tears. And doubtless, particularly perhaps when he looked back on family relationships that had been utterly severed because he had named the name of Christ, there would be a strange man who didn't look back and weep over such things and be able to say from the heart, I have suffered the loss of all things. Yet, when I weigh them up and I think about them objectively, I must say, I count them refuse. Though they cause me suffering, though these things are real, yet when I put them against the goal of winning Christ, he says, I just see them in the light that they are. Refuge. Let us pause there. We were singing in our hymn, we're thinking from the scriptures now, of the sacrifice that should be the outcome of a proper appreciation of Christ. And to my shame, I look into my own life and I see things of this world, things of time, and I still hold them too precious to let go. Is that not right? And it leads me simply to give to the man who died to save me, and who I can so glibly call Lord, it leads me just to give him the leavings of my life. Brethren, sisters, we're living in an age where the saints of God are not prepared to sacrifice anything. We want the comfortable life. We want as much as possible, forgive me if I'm wrong about you personally, but generally speaking it seems we want as much as possible to keep a foot in the camp of the world system and just to do enough for the Lord that makes us feel that we're doing our bit. Now if he's Lord, if he's my Lord, he's got me all. Nothing less will do. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul is saying some of the things that I lost and some of the things that have been cut off have caused me suffering. And they grieve me still. But he says it's when I look at it in the light of winning Christ, I realize that all these things are but refuse. Very, very high standard, isn't it? A very high standard indeed. You think of some of the things, just being very practical about it, you think of some of the things that can keep the saints of God away from the meetings of the saints. Some of the paltry excuses we throw up. Sometimes they're real excuses, real reasons in that sense, but they were avoidable reasons. And then we say, well, you know, yes, I suppose I could have been, but, you know, we wouldn't have been able to have done this, or this would have happened, or that would have happened. That's what sacrifice is about. That's when it starts to cut deep. When we sacrifice something, we do not have it anymore. That's what sacrifice is about. And sadly, generally speaking, we're not prepared to make sacrifice. We should really read through verses like this and pray that the Spirit of God would just touch our hearts about them. This man had everything going for him. Everything going for him. He was going right to the top. Absolute impeccable credentials. He was going right to the very top of the rabbinical system. And the Lord turned him round. One sight of the risen Christ in glory. And now he's in chains in Rome. And in his body he's bearing about the scars of the Lord Jesus. He thinks of all the beatings and the thrashings and the jeerings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and everything else that he's endured. When I think how little I have had to endure for Christ and how little sometimes I can give in return. Dear brethren and sisters, that I haven't words to describe these things. May the Spirit of God touch our hearts. And just take stock. What am I giving to the Lord? Am I truly giving myself, all that I am and all that I have, laying it on the altar in accordance with Romans 12 so that he can use it as he will? Or am I saying, Lord, you can have this bit of my life, you can have that bit of my time, the rest is off limits if you don't mind, Lord, that's mine. It won't do. It won't do. In verse number 9, we would have what I might call, if you don't mind, salvation truth. Salvation truth. Things in which we stand. You see, he speaks about being found in him. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What Paul is doing here, again, if we use the analogy of the balance, he says, there's all those things that I have suffered the loss of, and there are times when my mind and my heart are grieved as I think of what I've lost. What could have been? And then he says, with the help of the Spirit of God, I set in the other pan of the balance all the things I've gained. I've won Christ. And I'm found in him. Now that's the state that he's in. I am found in him. That is the sphere of his orbit now. That is where Paul is. He is in Christ. He is one Christ. He is in Christ. And when I think that I was resting upon my own righteousness, which is of the law, now I realize I'm not standing upon that, but that which is through the faith of Christ. That is, it's not a personal faith of Christ. Christ doesn't have to exercise faith. He's thinking of all that is found in Christ in accordance with his divine mission of coming into the world to save sinners, of whom, said Paul, I was the chief. When I think of all that there is in Christ and all that's attained by faith, I have the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's my standing, says Paul. That's my salvation. But now verse 10 is sanctification truth. It's something experimental. Those who are saved, whether they appreciate it or not, would stand with Paul in verse 9. But not all would be able to stand with Paul in verse 10. For sanctification, practical holiness, it's the same word. The view that we now reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto Christ, and so now we are positively working out these things which have begun in us by grace. Paul says, that I may know him. Now this is the progressive thing. It's one thing to be found in him. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to go on into a deeper experiential knowledge of Christ. I want to enter into the power of his resurrection. That means that for Paul, the doctrine that he states in scriptures like Romans 6, it's not theory. It's not theory. Romans 6, he speaks about being buried with Christ and so forth, believers' baptism and those kind of verses. And Paul thinks of what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ should mean experimentally to him. Even so, ought we to walk in newness of life? Is that not true of the apostle? He could certainly say that that was the case. We have to be very concerned, don't we, about those who profess the name of Christ and there's no newness of life. There's no giving up of anything. There's no discernible change in the life. If a man or a woman is in Christ, verse 9, then they're a new creature, according to 2 Corinthians 5. We are entitled to see evidence of new life, manifested in new appetite, manifested in new desires, manifested in new relationships, a walk which is in newness of life. It wasn't a theory to Paul, it was real. And he says, I want to enter into the power of this resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. Well, now he's not thinking of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in connection with expiation for sin. He's not thinking, may I say, in these terms, of what we might call Calvary sufferings. If you turn to the next epistle, Colossians chapter 1, he says in verse number 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The fellowship of his sufferings. He's thinking, I judge, of those sufferings that the Lord Jesus attracted to himself because of his holy walk. The sufferings which the Lord Jesus attracted to himself because he was the man that he was. Men didn't so much hate him for what he taught. They hated him for what he was. Because his life of holiness was a constant condemnation of their own wickedness. See, being very practical about it, the world really couldn't care less what you believe. They're really not interested in what you believe. If you want to believe that there's fairies at the bottom of the garden, that's perfectly all right with them. What the world does not want is for you and me to live in such a way that our life condemns theirs. That's what the world does not want. Now they will say, believe what you want, but live as we do. See, it's not what we believe that makes a difference. how we behave. It's what we are before them. And that's what the world hates. It's what the world doesn't want. And it's why Christ, our Lord Jesus, attracted sufferings to himself. Paul was the same. And he says now, as he follows this thought through, now if I know Christ, if I come into a deeper, fuller appreciation of the Lord Jesus, if my heart and mind are absorbed with his loveliness and with his character and with his person, that will lead me into a deeper truth of the power of his resurrection, for this man whom I love and serve is alive in glory today. As I come more into the truth of the power of his resurrection, it will alter my life. I will walk in newness of life. And if I'm walking in newness of life and likeness to Christ, then I will enter into automatically the fellowship of his sufferings. I'll be a joint participator in them, because the world will hate me even as it hated him. But if this is true, he says, I will be made conformable unto his death. What are you telling us, Paul? Well, he says there'll be a change of state. Made conformable. Changing from one form to another. Where have we read that before? Well, we've read it in chapter 2, haven't we? It's exactly the same word that's used in verses 5 to 8 of the Lord Jesus. The one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. And the Lord Jesus moved from one sphere of the expression of deity and glory to another sphere where he exhibited all the character of bondservice. Paul says, as these things become a reality in my life, I change from one sphere to the next. This is what is the transforming power in the life of the victorious believer. How do we live a life which eventually changes us into the likeness of Christ? Experimentally. How do I become more Christ-like? Paul has given it to us, step by step. First of all, the desire, the recognition that we count everything we would otherwise count as gain, we count it as loss. So that we might come into a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says the hymn writer, how can we be right in the rest unless we think rightly of him? That's where it begins. It begins with my personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not content simply to be saved, but to now undertake this practical ministry of sanctification in the life by the Spirit of God, so that I might come to know him, and in knowing him, I will learn the power of his resurrection and newness of life. It will bring me into the fellowship of his sufferings. And overall, this will change me and make me more conformable to all that his death was about. The very purpose of his death. What was the purpose of his death? It was to bring many sons unto glory. Now says Paul, all this being made conformable unto his death, so that, that's the if of verse 11, so that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now what does that mean? Does this mean, Paul, we've got to work for resurrection? No. In fact, here the word that is used for resurrection is unique. It is literally the word for out-resurrection. In other words, selective resurrection. The resurrection that will take place selectively, leaving others in the grave. It's a clear reference to the rapture. So what are we being taught? Are we being taught, as the partial rapturists teach, that if we don't go in for practical sanctification, we will not attain unto the out-resurrection of the dead? Far from it. Paul is thinking of here a kind of a moral worthiness. He's thinking of the fact that it is his responsibility, in the light of all that the Lord has done for him, to live in the light of the tremendous truth that by grace we, the sons of God, are going to be caught up in an out-resurrection. That there is a specific divine purpose for the church. It's unique. It's an absolute pearl to God. And that God has a purpose for the church. He injected it into history in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And he's going to eject it from history in 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul says, the more I think of the work of Christ in bringing a bride to himself, I have a moral responsibility to live in the light of the out-resurrection of those whom Christ has purchased. If by any means, so that by any means, I might be found morally worthy and living up to the standards of those who are going to be raised out from among the dead. Now he says in verse 12, it's not as though I've already attained. It's a different word actually. He simply says, it's not as though I've already appropriated these things. I'm not in the fullness of them. Neither am I already perfect, that is, fully mature in these things. But I follow after. I make my pursuit. I am pursuing with vigor, that I may lay hold upon that for which I have been laid hold upon by Jesus Christ. You see now what Paul is realizing. There is an aspect of this wonderful work that is all of Christ. The salvation of the soul. The ultimate out-resurrection of the dead. Paul says, if I just lived my life any old way, these things would be true of me. But he says, I realize there's another side to it. There's a personal responsibility to this. My personal responsibility in the light of all that the Lord has done for me. My personal responsibility in regard of practical sanctification is that I might lay hold upon that purpose for which Christ Jesus has laid hold upon me. In other words, says Paul, I want to think about things the way he thinks about them. He's bringing in again the whole thought of unity of mind, which has so permeated this epistle. What is it that will enable me to think the same way as you? What is it that will make me of one accord in soul with you, my brother, my sister? Is it self-discipline? Is it if we compromise? No. What will make sure that I am in full accord and fellowship of soul with you is if I am in this full fellowship with Christ, and so are you. These are all about personal relationships. If I am thinking the same things as my Lord is thinking, if I am laying hold upon that very purpose of salvation for which the Lord has actually apprehended me himself, if we share a joint goal in this, and you do, then we will know a fellowship and a unity between ourselves that we've never known before. It's having the mind of Christ. Now, brethren, he says, he repeats, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's turning our minds to the picture now of the athlete. He's in the race. Now, this one thing I do. I appreciated that I haven't attained these things in fullness. I understand, says Paul, that I've still got a long way to go. But listen, I might be an old man. I might be in chains in Rome. But as far as I'm concerned, spiritually, and the bent of my life is this, I'm pressing forward to one thing. One thing. Think of all the things that are in my life. I think of all the things that clamor for priority day by day by day. Paul had one priority. He just made it one priority. One thing. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now, again, it's a lovely expression. It's really a phrase in the original that brings up the thought of the man who's in a race. It's a long race. He's tired. Every fiber of his being is crying at him, just stop. And even as he's running, and he's in the lead, His mind is full of the sound of pounding feet behind him. And it has the effect of further sapping his energy. He's aware that there's others catching up on him. Others that are going to overtake him. And instead of spurring him on, it's kind of dragging him back. And so he says, I forget those things which are behind. Literally, the things behind him. The sound of the pounding feet. I shut my mind to them. What are they, Paul? Oh, all sorts of things, he would say. Discouragements. He writes to Timothy about them at the time of his second imprisonment in Rome, doesn't he? Demas have forsaken me, having loved this present world. Others have forsaken me. False teachers have come in amongst the assemblies. All sorts of things which would be like these pounding feet behind him that were dragging back. Paul says, I shut my mind to them. And I just have this one thing firmly fixed in my gaze. I strive for it. And reaching forth, it's the thought of the athlete breasting the tape. He's going to make sure that is the earliest possible second he's going to touch that finishing line. Reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. I press. Look at verse number 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. The word persecuting, verse 6, is the word press in verse 14. See what grace has done? It has taken all that fervor and single-minded zeal with which Paul persecuted the church, and it's turned it round so that it is now used in the singular pursuit of likeness to Christ. Wonderful what grace can do, isn't it? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call. Paul has his mind on the finishing line, not of a trial before Nero. Paul has in his mind not the thought of the axeman's block on a road outside of Rome. Paul has in mind the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to press on toward that. Remember the context. Remember the possibility that here in Philippi there were those who were inclined to turn their prayer and practical support away from Paul. Paul's had his day. Paul's in chains. Paul's brought all this on himself. If only he hadn't been so fervent. Well, now he says, I'm still pressing on. Yes, I'm in chains. But in spirit, I'm still pressing on to this one blessed mark. It's the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. So now, on the basis of this, he exhorts the saints. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. So, well, hang on a minute. He said in verse number 12 that we were not already perfect. So what does he mean when he says in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect? The word simply means mature. Those who have this spiritual maturity to think on these things, let us therefore as many as are mature be thus minded. Let's think the same way, brethren. As I am thinking about these things, you think the same way. That's what we want. Don't let me be the single runner in this race. You join it. Come down from the grandstand. Get on the track. Get running yourselves. And Paul, by singular example and exhortation, is urging the saints of God to run with him. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That would seem to be a very clear indication that there were those in Philippi who were not thinking the same way about the apostle. Well, he said, God will reveal it unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already reached, whatever stage we're at now in our spiritual experience, let us walk by the same rule. That is, let us walk together in single file. That's the thought, the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mind. That's a high thing to be able to say, isn't it? Goodness me, the preacher tonight wouldn't dare say to the saints of God, be followers of me. But the man can say that. He can say that with a clear conscience before God. Brethren, those things you've seen in me, you follow them. Be followers together of me. He's really more or less saying, he's not so much setting himself as a pinnacle of virtue. He's really saying, brethren, come and join me. Come and join me in this singular quest of soul. Don't just be spectators. This is attainable, brethren. We can do it. We can do it together. Come down. Run with me. Mark them which walk in such a way so that you have, not just me, but us, as an example. Now he says, you be careful, for many walk, of whom I have told you often. He's speaking now of the Epicureans. He's speaking of those, he refers to them, whose God is their belly. Those who said, well, now the end of life really is all about self-satisfaction, pandering to the flesh. What the flesh desires, let the flesh have. Even believers were saying that. They were saying, well, you see, if judicially I have died with Christ at Calvary, the flesh counts for nothing. I'm going to heaven. Let me just fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now Paul says, I've warned you about these people. I've told you often about them. And I tell you now, even weeping. Oh, what a dear man. He's weeping for the very enemies of the cross. That's a big heart, isn't it? He's weeping for them. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Now, he's not speaking about eternal destruction, because these, I judge, are those who are believers, who are walking in a disorderly way. He's speaking about the fact that as far as attaining these goals that he's been speaking of, they're never going to arrive at them. Their life is going to be wasted for Christ. They've made their belly their God, and they glory in their shame. For this reason, they mind earthly things. Now he says, our conversation is in the heavens. Now we spoke about this yesterday, so we're just about to finish. The word conversation here is that same thought back in chapter 2, where we're thinking of the citizenship, the thought of citizenship. Chapter 1, I'm sorry, not chapter 2. It's this thought in verse 27 of chapter 1. They're living in a colony, a Roman colony, and Paul is reminding them that as believers, they belong to a heavenly colony. Their citizenship, their behavior as those who belong to heaven, our political behavior, our commonwealth behavior is in the heavens, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to change our bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. How's he going to do it? This wonderful change, where not only the body, but the mind, the heart, it's all going to be changed. And this body of humiliation, in which we will always fail to attain the goals for which we seek spiritually. The Lord Jesus is going to change these bodies in a moment into a body like unto his own body of glory. What a wonderful change that will be. And how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You see, there are those who would scoff. They would say, how can a body be raised from amongst the dust of the earth? How can these dear saints of Hebrews 11 who've been sawn asunder and perished in fires and be eaten by wild beasts, how can those bodies possibly be reconstructed and raised from the dead? Brethren and sisters, it's no more miraculous that we should be raised from the dead than it is that we should ever live at all. Think of the workings of these bodies of ours. An absolute miracle of divine power. And the same one who was able to create all things by the word of his power is able to subdue all things unto himself. Why should it be thought a thing impossible with you, said Paul in his preaching before Felix, was it? Why should it be thought a thing impossible with you that God should raise the dead? This is the goal we're looking to, says Paul. We're all looking for that. And thank God one day our bodies of humiliation are going to be changed and fashioned like unto his own body of glory. But he says, brethren and sisters, run well before that. Run well. Think on Christ. Judge for yourself. Is he worth it? Could we say the things that we count as gain, for him we would count them as loss? I personally have found these things very challenging as I've considered them in preparation for the meetings. I trust that the Spirit of God would challenge all our hearts. And not only challenge us, but that there really would be an outcome to these meetings. Gospel preachers love to go away and know that souls have been saved. We who have the privilege and responsibility of teaching the Word of God would love to know that lives have been changed, that assemblies have been affected, and that out of it all, there's not just been some sort of cerebral exercise on the part of the saints, but that a work has been done, powered by the Spirit of God, that will be to the everlasting benefit of the saints of God and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we give thanks? Father, we bow.